Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans, the 7th chapter, Romans chapter 7. And this is a great chapter. It needs to be gone through carefully, and we plan on doing that in weeks to come, Lord willing. We want to touch on it this morning as we begin understanding our message title this morning, Understanding Enemy Number One. We're going to tell you why it's enemy number one and which one it is of the three. But you could probably guess already where we are. Let's read verses 15 through the end of the chapter, through verse 25 in Romans, the 7th chapter. So we're jumping in the middle of this chapter. So bear with me. Paul says this as he's demonstrating and expressing his concern with the conflict between his old nature and an additional nature that he now possesses, the new nature, as he participates in the very nature of God since the moment of his initial salvation. So he's got this conflict, and that's what he's going to be talking about here. Verse 15, "For that which I do, it says allow." Now, it's not the word allow, it's the word to know experientially. And one thing we have to do when we come back here at another time, we're going to see all of these personal pronouns, the first person personal pronouns, I, and we're going to identify them because each time it's used, the word I is used in relationship to one of our two natures. And once you understand that, it tremendously clarifies what Paul is talking about in this. For that which I, according to the sin nature, SN, sin nature, do, I, according to the new nature, don't experientially know. I don't know it from the realm of my new nature, what I'm allowing my sin nature to do. For what I, according to my new nature, would do, that I do not. I don't end up doing that. But what I, according to my new nature, hate, that I, according to my sin nature, do. Are you getting the conflict here? If then I... And I'm just going to start in and just read the rest of the text here, but you get the drift of what you have to do each time to determine which nature does the personal pronoun I go with. If then I do that which I desire not, I consent unto the law, the Mosaic law, that it is good. And you know why it's good? That's what the law was designed to do. It wasn't designed to save you. Wasn't designed to empower you to live a good life. It was designed to show you had a sin nature. And it works. And that's what Paul says here. I consent to it. It's good. It's doing its purpose. Verse 17. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to desire the right thing is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I desire, I don't do. But the evil which I desire not, that I do. Now, if I do not, that I... Now we've got to read this carefully. Now, if I do that I desire not, it is no more I that do it, but sin, or the sin principle that dwells in me. I find then a principle that when I desire to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God. Now get this, folks, this is not the Mosaic law. There's a principle that God has provided for New Testament believers. Paul's going to mention this in a couple different ways. But when you see that term law of God, it is not talking about the Mosaic law here. For I delight in the principle of God after the inward man. But I see another principle in my members warring against the principle of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the principle of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank, or actually grace, to God's credit. That's the answer. Grace to God's credit through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, then with the mind, I myself serve the principle that God has provided for New Testament believers, but with the flesh, the principle of the sin nature. I tell you, if you know anything about the Mario Brothers, you know, when that game first came out and they were plumbers and the pipes went all over the place, that's kind of the picture you get of what's happening here in Romans 7. So you have to go through this carefully. And hopefully one of the coming weeks we'll have that opportunity, because this tells the problem that believers have. I've got two natures, and just possessing the natures, I have this conflict going on all the time. What's the answer? Well, the last verse gives us the answer in summary, but it doesn't give it in detail, and we want to know both the summary and the detail. We've been looking at the thought process that leads to acts of sin, and these thought processes that involve our three spiritual enemies that can lead to sin. How does it work out? Well, we saw in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, God doesn't cause temptation, but He allows temptation. And with the temptation, He allows the way of escape that we may be able to hold up under it. But what is the thought process? The road, the thought process that leads to an act of sin starts out with a strong desire or lust. And it's a bad lust, because from the context where epithumia is used, it can be, from time to time, a good lust. Many times, it's a bad lust. So we start out now with a bad lust. Where's the bad lust coming from? Either my sin nature, satanic attack, or the world system. That's where these lusts, these strong desires, are coming from. And if I'm spiritual, I can stop it right there by recognizing it as a strong desire. Say, that's not who I am. No! No! And I continue to think or focus on what God wants me to focus on, and I'm okay. The lust doesn't affect me. Now, if I don't catch it there, the next step is temptation. And temptation is a solicitation to evil by one of our three enemies. In fact, Satan's attacks start out as temptations. In fact, when Jesus was tempted, He didn't have an inner enemy like we're going to start seeing today. He didn't have a sin nature. So any temptation had to come exterior to Him. And it did, through satanic attack. This individual who was bringing suggestions to Him that He was considering them. When we're tempted, when lust leads to temptation, it's a solicitation to evil where we consider the viability, the possibility, all the different factors and what we might gain out of this. Now, when we get into our subject more, we're going to see why this is even appealing to us now that we have a new nature. And there's a reason why it still has an appeal to us. And I'll say it right here, it's because you're not all saved. That is, not all of you, not completely, each one of you are not completely saved at this moment. You're saved in the realm of your spirit, but not your soul. And oh, 1 Peter 2:11, it wars, lusts, war against the part that's not saved yet. And that's where the conflict comes up, and that's why there's an appeal. So now it's a temptation, a strong desire, that's a bad lust. It now becomes a temptation if I begin to consider it. I make it my own, and I consider the possibility and so on and so forth. And yet it can be stopped at this point if, as, again, I'm spiritual, I go, aha, this is a temptation. I'm being solicited by a particular enemy. And James chapter 1, verse 2 says what? Count it all joy when you fall into a temptation, a solicitation to evil. Verse 12 says, when you hold up under it after it's over, you're happy. This joy, this mental joy, is going to turn into overt happiness if you successfully hold up under it. Now, how do I hold up under temptation? There's only one way. There's only one way. For each of the enemies. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God has produced, it says, the way of escape. And you have to understand that in the context, it's for each enemy. There's not one way that's going to be the same way for your sin nature, for the satanic attack, and for the world system. There's going to be three different ways. But whatever the enemy is, you have to know what the enemy is, and then you have to learn which way God has provided to be able to hold up under it. Now, if we don't hold up under it, and we come to that last aspect of temptation, this solicitation to evil, where we finally go, I'm going to do it. Now, have you ever talked to yourself and you said, I'm going to do it? I doubt it. I don't think anyone's done that. But we do it in our thinking. We go, And so we make a determination that is called trespass. Now, there's only two things that can stop this process, this thought process, before it becomes an action. At this point, it's out of your control. We've gone beyond being able to say no to it, being able to use the way of escape. Now something has to happen exterior to us for this not to come to fruition. The first thing is that the situation changes where it's impossible to conduct or to complete, accomplish this strong desire that is now tempting us. Just no way it can happen. I've heard it explained this way. I determined I'm low on cash in that 7-Eleven or that bank or something that is pretty handy there, and I've heard other people do this and they get away with it, and you know what? They won't miss it. Southland Corporation that runs 7-Eleven, well, they've got enough money and they wouldn't miss a little bit, those rich people, you know, and I can start justifying it and everything, and so I'm getting out of my car to go ahead and carry out this particular action of theft. And what happens? They close up. They lock the door. Or, who comes in for a cup of coffee? The local police drive up right beside me. I can't do it. That's one way in relationship to trespass. The other, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, is that a spiritual believer, recognizing that I'm at that point, can come alongside and can adjust my thinking. He has to do it, or she has to do it for me. I can't do it myself. And so this adjustment is go, Mark, you're jumping up and down on the banana peels. And if you keep doing that, you're going to go over and you're going to actually do this. This isn't you. This isn't who you are. This isn't your salvation. This isn't your eternity. And in fact, I know from Scripture, this isn't your desires. What Paul was saying in Romans 1, I want to do the right thing, but I don't. I know what you really want to do because I'm there too. I'm there too. And so someone else can come up alongside another believer who's spiritual. It says, he that is spiritual. And you see a brother caught in a trespass, then you're to adjust. You can adjust. You have to do it with wisdom. You have to do it with wisdom, and you have to be careful that you're not incorporated or caught up in the very problem that this one has that you're trying to help. Now, if we go on and miss the experiencing the way out at the point of trespass, the next thing that happens is sin, an act of sin. And if I don't experience 1 John 1:9, where I can stop and say, this is not who I am. I know I did this. This is wrong. And I can confess it. And the word to confess, homologeo, means to lageo. It's to speak a word of the same thing. I'm saying what God says about this action. Father, it was sin. It was sin, what I did, what I said. It was sin. And now, if I stop it at that point, then I can resume or get back to the point of where I'm thinking on my salvation, and I'm emanating things of the Spirit. I'm filled with the Spirit again. If I don't, and I continue in an activity without stopping or without being stopped by the Lord, because incrementally, He will incrementally provide things that will bring me to a standstill. And if I don't respond to that, the ultimate response of the Lord is a loving response according to Hebrews chapter 12, and that is, come on home. Come on home. Come on home early. I have more for you down here, but you've determined that's not the direction you want to go. And so come on home. So that's the process that we saw in James chapter 1. Now, we're moving on to the necessity of recognizing the character of our three enemies. We have to know which enemy is attacking us. The provision of the way out is not a shotgun. You're not shooting and just where it's scattering and it's hitting anything out there that may be of an unrighteous value. Now, God's way is a rifle shot. It's directed at a particular target. And so we have to know what the target is. And the target for the way out is going to be one of the three enemies. And we have to know what they are. Now, this morning we've entitled the message, Enemy Number One. Why do we? And it's a sin nature, which is also called the flesh. By the way, let me explain this. The reason it's the sin nature is our propensity, our nature to act lawless. We're going to show you how that has been passed down from Scripture, that's why we have it. This propensity to act lawless. Now, the question that we think of is in relationship to the sin nature. The sin nature is the only of the three enemies that is in us. It's within me. The other two enemies are exterior to me. So if I'm going to have victory over any of these three, it has to start where the problem can be solved. And that's in my relationship to my own sin nature. That's where it's going to have to start. Chronologically, the problems, the enemies started this way. Satan, chronologically, was the first problem. Our sin nature was the second problem. And finally, the world system was developed by Satan to control what he didn't foresee, which was the sin nature. He wanted me to do things he wanted to do, but he didn't want me to go killing my brethren so that his group of people were being depopulated. He didn't want that. And so he developed the world system, and we'll get into that more and more. That's why we're looking at enemy, public enemy number one, our sin nature. We have all got one, and we're going to take a look at this clarify this to a degree now. In Genesis chapter 2, and up here I think I've got 3, it should be 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely." This is going to be the test, the first and only test that the first persons on earth ever experienced. God was testing them to see whether they would obey. They were in a neutral position. They were in a neutral condition. They didn't have eternal life. They didn't have, but they were sinless at this point. And so God was testing. He knew how the test would come out, by the way. And He provided for the failure for the test. But this is what the test was. Every tree, have at it. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of eat of it. Now, the reason it was the knowledge of good and evil, because eating of this one forbidden tree would bring them experiential knowledge of what disobedience was and what the result would be. So that's why it was the tree of knowledge. It was going to provide that if they partook of it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, in the Hebrew, this phrase, surely die, is emphasizing, or revealing, actually, more than one kind of death. And we could put them into two aspects. There's the immaterial death, and there's the material death, physical death, and the immaterial death. There's going to be two parts. When you understand what our enemies are and what the sin nature is, you have to understand biblical anthropology. That means what Scripture says men are made of. Do you know that you can get all kinds of degrees and become a psychologist and go on and add a medical degree to that and become a psychiatrist, and you'll never know these simple truths about what God says man is made up of? It's because there's two immaterial parts and a material part. Now, because unbelievers are unbelievers, they are captive to their five senses and what they can't see or touch or hear or smell or taste, it's not real. They can think of ethereal thoughts, but it's just kind of like that. It's at the best, it's kind of iffy. And so they concentrate on what? The body. They don't concentrate on spirit. And Scripture says there's more than spirit, there's soul, two immaterial parts. And many Christians realize that there's a material container, the body, and it contains the immaterial, and they will lump the two together and say they're just two names for the same thing. But when you study Scripture, and by the way, whenever there's a different name, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. Soul and spirit. When Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of that forbidden tree, it affected them in all of their parts. They experienced death. Now, death, according to the definitive verse in James chapter 1, where it says, for the body without the spirit is dead. Now, the spirit doesn't die. What causes bodily death? It's separation of the immaterial from the material. So basically speaking, death is a separation. Death is not a cessation. She just stopped existing. They don't exist anymore except in my mind, in my memory. And this is what these memorials that they have nowadays, they're remembering old Joe or Frida, or I don't know, if I don't want to offend any people who have Joes or Fridas, but I'm just, you know, whoever it was, oh, they're a great person and they'll live on in our memories. Scripture says, no. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's a judgment after death. Now, if there's a judgment, it demonstrates that there's existence. So death is not becoming a non-existent. Death is separation. So when we understand that death is separation, when God said to Adam, dying you shall die, on multiple levels, there was first going to be a separation of his human spirit from God's spirit. There would be spiritual death. Now, this human spirit is, if you make a study of spirit as related to an individual human being, it has to do with rationale, with logic and reason. That's what your spirit deals in. Then there's your soul. Your soul deals in the five senses, and it thinks. The spirit thinks, but the soul thinks too. But the soul doesn't think logically and rationally. It thinks emotionally. How is this going to affect me? How will I feel about that? And the word feel or feelings is huge in the realm of understanding the soul. How will I feel? And that's what the soul is telling me. The soul has fallen. We're completely depraved in the realm of our spirit. We're spiritually dead in relationship to God's spirit, our soul. And you can kind of lump this in with that immaterial part, but they're two different things. We're dead in the realm of our soul. And so we don't care emotionally about what God says if it doesn't affect me enjoyably or pleasantly or positively. Because my five senses are going to judge according to those areas. And if God does something that will promote what I want, then yeah, I'll say, oh, goody, 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 God. There, my soul will do that. But only under those circumstances. Our spirit has fallen. Our soul has fallen. The body began to experience increasing weakness. And what's the end result of increasing weakness? Physical death. And so, when Adam disobeyed, he fell in all of those areas. Well, how does that affect me? Well, we go on here. We see that death, or the depth of depravity, has affected everybody. I'm going to change point 3 and 2 around here. The totality of the human race has inherited a sin nature. And let me point this out in Romans chapter 5 and 6. Now, we could go to other places, but and it'll talk about sin, and we're all sinners, and by Adam, we've all sinned, but that's going to speak about, those verses are going to speak about an act of sin. This is a nature that's passed along, the sin nature. Acts of sin come from a sin nature. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, the first part, just the first part of verse 17, "For if by one man's offense," that one man is Adam, and that word offense, parapatoma, is, we also translate that trespass. Trespass. Now, this is where he developed his sin nature. So when you see the word offense or trespass in Romans 5, it's talking about the sin nature. "For if by one man's offense," that led to a sin nature, "death reigned by one." Then the rest of the verse goes on to contrast that death with something that another has done. Now look at the first part of verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense that developed the sin nature of one," of Adam, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Now jump over to chapter 6 and verse 23, where it says, the first part of verse 23, "For the wages of the sin is death." The wages of this of the sin is death. There's separation from God. We've all experienced it. What Adam had has been passed on. It's been passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation. That's why every little baby, and sorry about this, Josh and Annie, but be ready. You're going to have a little sinner. You can have a little sin. By the way, that's not a bad thing to know, and we're not deprecating anything here. You know that right from the beginning, and you can be wise parents in how to train your child and to take the opportunities to give them the gospel as you have. That's why God's placing individuals, little individuals, into your family as He has with the rest of us and so forth. So generation by generation by generation by generation, every person born is born with a sin nature. Psalm 51:5, David said, "I was conceived in iniquity." At conception, when my life was just a two-celled being, I was a sinner. I got it from my mother because my mother and father had a physical union and joining together, they produced me. And right in the womb, right from the start, I was a sinner. So it's past generation. By the way, this is why the sin nature is also called many times in the New Testament the flesh. The flesh. I'm not going to take time to look at all the places we could go to, but everybody in the human race. Now, I'm not going to go out there and ask unbelievers what they think, because to them their idea of who they are isn't, I'm not that bad, and it's measured on comparison. God doesn't. His comparison is to absolute perfection, absolute separation from disobedience. And right from the get-go, guess what? We're all sunk. So we're never going to get to perfection ever. Nobody. We're all born sinners. Well, how bad of sinners are we? Now we want to go back to point two, the depth of the depraved nature. I'm just going to quote some of these. We will read Romans chapter 3, those verses there. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart made up of your mind, will, and emotion. These are all fallen, and this is coming from your fallen sin nature. In the realm of your mental activities, it's all warped. And so, Jeremiah 17:9 is a summation of the fall, of our fallen condition. When we look at Romans chapter 3, now we could go to other places. We've been at Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus said, when his apostles, they were concerned that Jesus might have offended the religious guys, the scribes and the Pharisees. You want to be careful. Jesus said, they make the outward platter and cup clean, but inward, it's all kinds of unrighteous filth. So they might look good on the outside. Jesus went on to say, he says, it's out of the heart that defiles man. Not what goes into the heart, but it's when it comes out, it's defiled. We could look at that. But let's read this, Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 10 through verse 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, not even one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They'd be the dentist to take care of that person. Their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. What particular group is this talking about? Where does this group of people live? All over the planet, from day one till this morning, this is us. This is us. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And I say, Mark, this is from the Old Testament. We're New Testament believers. Why are you going back to the Old Testament? Because the condition of mankind does not change from dispensation to dispensation to dispensation. You have the same quality of people in each one. When they become a believer, God deals with them in a particular household way. But they're all coming from, we're all coming from the same source, from the same condition. And so it says, we're as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I'm not going to do what we could do with that term filthy rags. I'm just going to say this. I don't even want you to picture it too closely. Untidy undergarments, let's just put it that way. That's what Isaiah uses to picture the best things we can come up with. To God, it stinks. our best is odious to Him. That's the condition of our sin nature. Now, here's a trick. All that we've said about the fall and how it's affected everybody, we go, yeah, but you know what? Salvation, my sins were forgiven. That was part of the gospel. I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins. And Mark, you yourself have said that forgiveness of sin being in Christ takes care of everything, even sin that I haven't even committed yet. It's taking care of my sin nature. Yes, positionally in Christ, we're all forgiven. But we still possess a sin nature. We still possess a sin nature. Now, I see that I didn't put it down here in the notes, but turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. We've been here before, verses 8 and 10. 1 John chapter 1. John is talking to believers, and he says this: if we should say that we have no quality of sin, and this is referring to the nature. If we have no quality, we're deceiving ourselves. A person who becomes a born-again believer says, I'm on easy street now. I will never have problems with sin again. Wrong. Wrong. We're going to go back to our scripture reading this morning in a moment and see how Paul, as a believer, had problems with an enemy that we all possess, the sin nature. No. We should not deceive ourselves. We all have a possessive sin nature. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, and that's a perfect tense, if we've sinned in the past with the result that we still have the propensity to sin, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. God says we have a sin nature and it can still do acts of sin. And I have to come to the conclusion that is true. And by the way, if you're honest with yourself, and it's hard not to because you have to live with yourself and you get kind of psychologically all messed up if you try and lie to yourself. I'm not a sinner. It wasn't that bad. What I did wasn't wrong. No. I have to admit what God says is true. I do have a sin nature and I can use it from time to time, and I do. Okay? So, Christians still possess a sin nature. You look at some of the things we have up here concerning what a Christian can do. Let's just take a look at a couple of these. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, 28, and 29. Verse 25 says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. He's talking to believers. You don't tell a person not to do something they're incapable of doing. So a Christian can still lie. Still got a sin nature. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Well, yeah, but I used to steal, but I became a believer. Well, then you don't need to tell a believer that they should not continue doing what they did anymore if it's impossible. What that verse is telling us is, yeah, if I was a thief before, I can revert back to my old life. And I can take things that don't belong to me as a believer. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Oh, you mean I can talk naughty? I can say bad things? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Forward in chapter 5. Verse 18. It says, be not drunk. It actually says, stop being drunk with wine which is in excess. A Christian can experience drunkenness, being inebriated. So that I may not be hurting anybody if I, you know, am inebriated at home, but even under that circumstance, if I'm out not thinking correctly, it's all clouded because of alcohol or drugs or whatever. And I'm not talking about prescription drugs for pain. I know that we've got people that are listening right now and experiencing, there's levels of pain that you don't care if you can think correctly or not. I just want some relief. But when you do that, let's say recreationally or self-prescribed manner. I need to drink in order to endure my job, endure this problem or that problem. That is not God's provision for a believer to solve a difficulty. And so drunkenness is something that a believer can do. So these are all things that are things that the believer still can do. So then we come to our last point this morning, which is that apart from God's way of escape, the Christian can only experience frustration and defeat. So you have to know your enemy. We have an enemy. We haven't looked at all the detail of the enemy, and we want to do that. We want to analyze how this enemy works in particular so we can recognize it in particular. And we'll get to that later on. But we need to realize that we've got this enemy. It's an internal enemy. It's our biggest enemy. It's enemy number one. And if I don't recognize it and know God's way of escape concerning my sin nature, I'm not going to be able to have any defense against the other two enemies. It starts with me recognizing and using God's way out. If we don't, frustration and failure, defeat. Let's go back to our scripture reading this morning. Romans chapter 7. Viewing this from this viewpoint of this failure, this frustration, and so forth, let's look at verses 15 through 18 just cursorily and remind ourselves that this is Paul as a believer, and we'll throw this in here. What he's doing is showing that to live the Christian life, you cannot live under law, under Mosaic law. You can't live under negative rules and expect to act correctly. Many, many verses throughout Romans tell us that the purpose of the law was to demonstrate we have a sin nature. It wasn't to correct it, to defeat it, or to experience past tense salvation and now present tense salvation. I'll keep the law. Now I'm just going to show that I'm saved. Nope. When it says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, all that is fuel on the fire of your indwelling sin nature. So Paul says this in verse 15. For that which I, For that which I, according to the sin nature, do, I, according to the new nature, not allow, but experientially know. I don't know that according to the new nature. What I just did according to the sin nature. Now it's me doing it because I'm in one realm or the other. For what I desire according to the new nature, that I according to the sin nature don't do. But what I according to the new nature hate, that I according to the old nature, the sin nature, do. Let's go on and read these next three verses. If I then do that which I would not, I consent unto the law. It's good. It's working. It's pointing out. I got a sin nature. Verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin dwelling in me. Now when it says that, don't think that, oh, I'm not responsible. It's my sin nature. No, let's put the sin nature and the new nature in here. Now, verse 17. Now it is no more I, according to the new nature, when I'm desiring from the realm of my new nature that do it, is not from that realm, but sin that dwells in me. But if I do that which is unrighteous, because I have an indwelling sin nature, I am responsible for allowing it. But it didn't come from where? It didn't come from my new nature. For I, according to my new nature, know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to desire is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I, according to my sin nature, don't find. Now, we'll say it again as we started out the message, and this is where we read our scripture reading. You have to go through Romans 7 and you have to see each of these first-person personal pronouns. Sometimes it's the Greek word ego, which is the first-person personal pronoun, or it can be the first person in that's incorporated in the verb. Either way, you have to determine every time you see I, is it I when I'm relating to the sin nature or I when I'm relating to the new nature? What we've read in these four verses is showing conflict and it's showing defeat. Oh, I want to do it. Wanting to do it. Is that going to help? Is that going to cause victory? No. For a born-again Christian, having Christ, the Holy Spirit and God the Father indwelling you, simply by virtue of indwelling, you do not have victory. You will not have victory. It's not simply by their presence. It's what has been provided that we have to understand what it is and how to use it. So what's the result of this battle between our two natures? Verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body, this body that contains two natures that are warring against each other? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's only one way. Now, I'm just going to give you a phrase. And the phrase is the leading indicator of where we need to go next. But here's the phrase. The last verse in chapter 7. Paul gives the answer. Who shall deliver me from being a wretched man in relationship to the body of this death? Who shall deliver me? Grace to God's credit. It's not the word eucharistia. Thanks. It's just charistia. Grace. Grace, and God is in the instrumental or the dative case where you would say to His credit. Grace, to God's credit. His unmerited favor has provided the way. What is that way? Well, succinctly put, He says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it isn't just the one who's Savior. It isn't just the one who's Savior and He's Christ. He's now, according to Acts chapter 2, he's called the Christ or made the Christ, it says there. And that's not talking about made Messiah. He was Messiah when He was here on earth. But when He ascended to heaven, the Father made Him something and gave a new meaning to the term Christ. And it meant the one who's been raised and glorified. Raised, glorified, He's made Lord. He's the Christ. He's the risen and glorified one. He died to be my Savior and rose from the dead. He is now glorified, seated at the right hand of the Father, and all authority is given unto Him. And He is the way of escape. If you want to put a title on it. Now, it doesn't put an explanation on that title yet, but the title is Jesus Christ. And what haven't we said yet? Our Lord. He has to be Lord. And there we go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This reasonable service. It's only reasonable that you make Him Lord of your life. And yet you let Him lord it then time and time and time again every day of your life. But it's not automatic. And He doesn't make it happen. You have to allow Him to be L-O-R-D, Master, Lord. And so this way out is going to be through Jesus Christ that you're allowing to Lord His provision, His particular the aspect of salvation for our present tense to have victory over our sin nature. We're going to be looking into that. We also need to look into the issues. Well, what does the sin nature actually do? And then how does it affect my mind, will, and emotion? My heart? How does it affect my spirit and my soul? We need to look at those issues. But the answer is all here, and it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. the way out for enemy number one. You got to know that way out and experience it. And you know what? I'm talking to folks that, whether you have studied the detail of this, whether you've never heard of this detail, and you have, quote unquote, kind of fell into it from time to time, you've experienced this. The reason we're going over this is so you know it with greater clarity, you know it, you're being reminded of it, so that you can use it again and 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 again. Heavenly Father, thank you for this so great salvation. So great because it provides everything that we need. We have a power that has been provided for us that we may not be able in the realm of physical weakness even to lift a cup to our mouth. But you give us power of changed life through the participation with your life, eternal life. Changed life and character. And so, Father, you've empowered us. But Father, we need to use your particular methodology that you provided in order to experience this power over those interrupters. That first one that is with us 24/7, our sin nature. So, Father, bless unto that end. Cause us to be happy in knowing and growing and using that which you provided in this so great salvation. And we'll give you thanks once again in Christ's name.